I going to get for my friends? If you do presents, some people don't do presents on Christmas, but it's just a, there's something in the air. It's not just that they were playing Christmas music 4 days ago in Woolies that I heard, but it's that there's just something different about the Christmas season. It's kind of, there's a lightness to it. I think people are friendlier to each other during the Christmas season. There's just something about it that makes it special as we anticipate Christmas Day. And that's what we're talking about during this Advent season. As we anticipate the coming of our Lord, we anticipate what He's, we anticipate remembering what He's done for us. And so in our Advent messages, this next 4 Sundays, we're going to use the Minor Prophets. You have in your chair, should have been, a Minor Prophets crib sheet. All of the messages are going to come from the Minor Prophets, and I want to take just a couple minutes this morning to mention who are these people, the Minor Prophets. They're one of the least read sections of most people's Bible. The names are very kind of hard to pronounce, and they can be confusing. They're called Minor Prophets again because they're not as long as the major prophets book. And they can be confusing because they're historical books. They're all set in time and space, but they're not arranged in your Bible chronologically. So they're in the history of God's people, if you'll remember. I'll just go slip ahead to a slide. If you remember in the history of God's people that the nation was split. So after Solomon, the nation split right along here, and this was Judah down here and Israel up here, made up of a number of tribes. And so these minor prophets, they're prophesying to different kingdoms at different times, and then some of them are prophesying to Assyria, to other kingdoms, bringing curses on them, and it can get confusing. That's why when you study them, you really need to figure out, so who's this guy talking to, and why is he talking to him and what he's saying? Because it can get very confusing. But the kingdom was split. So you had Israel and Judah. And then the southern kingdom was just 2 tribes, Benjamin, Judah, and all the others were up there. So they're written to one kingdom or the other. You can go in 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles. You can read all the history of all those kings. It's not very pretty because most of the kings were not good kings. Most of them did not follow the Lord. So the prophets all come into the picture to go to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah and other, and warn them and tell them that judgment's coming. You need to repent. And sometimes these prophets were, it affected them personally, as we'll see in the life of, and certainly Hosea and in the life of Jonah. And then other times they just came and prophesied. Some were farmers. Some were priests, some were, you know, official prophets that came. So they all had different jobs and their lives as they came. But yeah, so they were prophesying that God's going to come. And then historically, if you look down there, in 722, the Assyrians come and they conquer Israel and Israel disappears forever. It's gone. And then they take away those tribes. And then the Babylonians come in 586. Conquer the Assyrians, and then they take Judah, and it disappears. So the story of Daniel happens during this time. And then 538, Cyrus will come in and conquer the Babylonians, and that's when he allows the Jews to return home, the book of Nehemiah. So anyway, all that just to kind of introduce you, who are these minor prophets? If you flip over to the back, you'll see a chart, and you can see why they get so confusing if you just look like, who are they talking to? Well, some were talking to one person, some were talking to another. Some were talking to this kingdom and that kingdom. Some were good and some of the kings were good and some were bad. But you can tell how it would get confusing. But all of them, as we look at them, all of them prophesy, and there's a prophecy, you know, that happens then, but almost all of them have a future look. That even though judgment's coming, God's going to restore His people. There's going to be a future kingdom to come. This one might be lost, but Jesus is coming, whom we'll get to. And there's a future kingdom that's coming. So we'll look at that today. We're going to look at, again, we're looking at anticipation and hope today from the book of Amos. We'll look at love from the book of Hosea. We'll look at peace from Micah. And then we'll look at joy from the book of Luke and from Zephaniah. So anyway, you can take that home and read it tonight, read it around your table. I know you'll enjoy it. But just a little introduction to who are these minor prophets, because we get in there and we don't really know who they are. So we're going to look at a few verses in the book of Amos. I'm going to take you quickly through the book. This morning, this is not a full study on the book of Amos. If it were, we could take weeks and talk about different issues and different things in the book of Amos. So when we look through here, we're going to see that there's a prophecy that is fulfilled with them that happens to the nation. But there's more to it. There's more to it than that. Some was fulfilled and some is to come. So the setting of this book, Jeroboam 2, by the way, well, here we go. I'll show you that outline again in a minute. But here's the setting. Jeroboam the second is king. He's a good military king. He's defeated all the people around him. And at this point in history, there's relative peace. But see, the Assyrians, and the Syrians haven't risen to power yet. Babylon is unknown, really, as a power. And so Israel is the power. So Israel and Judah are both enjoying a time of prosperity here. Their military is strong. They've knocked down everybody around them. It's a time of prosperity. Trade is happening. People are, as we'll see, they're building big houses. They're importing ivory-laid furniture. They're enjoying life right now. So Israel is powerful and affluent. And then here comes this guy named Amos. And he's from down here in Tekoa. So he's down from, he's from Judah. He's going to go up here to Samaria, which is the head of, and one of the heads of the nation of Israel at that time. It just gets confusing. But he's a country boy. So he's a boy from the country, and he's not even from there, and he's going up to prophesy and to talk to the nation of Israel. At one time they say, "Why don't you go back to the country, boy?" That's really the phrase that is kind of used if you read it in the Hebrew. But at this time, what's in Jerusalem is the temple. The temple's in Jerusalem. So this is where they're supposed to be worshiping. Everybody worships in Jerusalem. But the nation of Israel, the king set up two places, one in Bethel and one in Dan, that they could go and worship. But it wasn't proper worship, because they're supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem. They could worship there. They could give sacrifice and things, as we'll see. But really, they were supposed to be down in Judah. They were supposed to be in Jerusalem. So Amos comes and says that he's a shepherd. One is, he's a shepherd, and he oversees sycamore fig trees. The word shepherd there really means he probably oversees a bunch of shepherds. He's probably a middle manager oversees a bunch of shepherds, and he oversees crops of sycamore trees and sycamore figs. So he's up there, and he's called by the Lord to prophesy. He's called by the Lord to prophesy. So he starts out, and the book is set up kind of like a trial. He's accusing Israel. But he starts out in verse 1, he says, "The lion roars from Zion." And so as the lion is roaring, God is bringing judgment. God is bringing judgment. And Amos begins by condemning Israel's neighbors. So he starts out and he condemns all their neighbors. And I'm sure that all the people listening were like, yeah, look. And so he starts farther away. He says, "Syria, Damascus, the Lord condemns you because of this." And they were like, "Yeah, get Syria. They're no good." And the Lord is against Tyre for their arrogance in the next few verses. And all the people of Israel probably went, "Yep, God, get those Tyrenians," whatever they're called up there. And then the Lord condemns Edom. Yeah, we don't like the Edomites anyway, because they were descendants of Esau, and they've always been at war with us. Keep that in mind, because they come into play at the end of the book. And the Moabites, always been a thorn in our flesh. "Lord, bring judgment upon them." Yeah, get those Moabites. And then the Ammonites. Yeah, Lord, condemn them, bring judgment on them. And then the Philistines are over in Gaza, always a thorn in our side. Yeah, Lord, bring judgment on them. But what you don't notice is that he starts far away and he's getting closer and closer and closer. And then he says, then he condemns Judah. Judah. And he's like, yeah, we're Israel, they're Judah. Yeah, Lord, condemn them. And then he says, and then the Lord condemns Israel. And they probably all went, what? What? Why is the Lord condemning Israel while we're prospering? We've got everything we want. We're doing so good. We're doing so good. Certainly this is a sign of God's blessing, is that he's blessing us because we're so good. Because we're so good. And yet what Amos is getting ready to do, he's getting ready to point out that no, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not really as good as you think you are. And God is upset with you. Because surely they thought, God's not upset with us. Look at our prosperity. Look at our success. So we'll look at we looked at the introduction. We'll look at the accusations. Amos does, then the penalty, then the hope of restoration, then our conclusions. I'm just going to summarize as we go through here. We don't have time to go through all the verses. Amos starts out with the thing that comes at that they failed to protect the poor. They failed to protect the weak and the poor in their community. The rich were taking advantage. There was injustice. There were bribes going on. They were bribing officials to get the rulings they want. People were being treated unfairly, and there was injustice in the whole social system as one person took advantage of another. There was gross immorality. It was interesting that, so they had a tradition of that day. Say if Mark needed money, he owes me money, I could take his coat and I would keep it during the day. And so he couldn't have it, but it was collateral that he was going to pay me back and I would keep it during the day. But I was supposed to give it back to him at night. The law said I need to get it back to him at night so he won't be cold. But what they were doing was they were wearing the coats around everywhere. And as a point of pride, look, all these people owe me money. Mark owes me money. I've got his coat to wear. But he didn't give it back to him at night. And then they were doing gross immorality. They were taking all those coats and they were laying them out around the altar where they were supposed to be worshiping God. And they were committing sexual acts of immorality at the altar of God on top of all these coats. How perverted it was, but just how immoral it was. They were making their fellow Israelites slaves for the price. If somebody owed you the price of a pair of sandals, they would sell them out and they would make them a slave. And yet Leviticus had said that you can't make your brother a slave. You can make him a servant for a while that he pays you back. But God put that rule in there because you were slaves in Egypt and you will never be slaves again. But they were doing it. They were enslaving one another. They were trampling the poor. They were ignoring the afflicted. They were committing incest. It was a horrible time. Again, they would take their garments and not give them back. They'd even take those who were religious. See, they didn't have any priests. They didn't have any real priests because they're not in Jerusalem. So the Nazarites might step in to serve the Lord as priests. But they would take the Nazarites and they would pervert them. They would make them drink. Because remember, Nazarite would take a vow not to drink. So even the people that wanted to follow the Lord, they would pervert them and corrupt them. They told Amos, go away. Go away. You're not saying what we want. So go away. Go back home. Go back down to the south. We don't want to hear from you. They wouldn't listen to the prophets of God. So bribery was normal. So normal in chapter 5 that the righteous would suffer. You would come to court. They would bribe the judge to get the ruling that they wanted. Affluence and wealth were the priority. Affluence and wealth were the priority. It says they laid on beds of ivory, and their furniture was covered with ivory. They ate their full of lambs and calves, and they drank wine from bowls and anointed themselves with fine oils. It was like luxury was the thing to have. They became obsessed with that. And interesting, in chapter 5, Amos goes after the women who lived in the lap of luxury. He says, oh, you cows of Bashan, He calls them cows of Bashan. Now, the cows of Bashan were like, I guess, the Wagyu beef. Like, they were the cows that were kept in small pens, and they were, you know, they were groomed, and they were eaten. They were the, you know, they had the lap of luxury. You know, they were the cows of Bashan. They were treated so well. And he says, but you're cows of Bashan. He said, you sit around all day and you drink, and then you just yell at your husbands and tell them what to do. That's what he says. All you do is just command your husbands around, and you sit and you don't do anything. So he's even after the women there. And then their worship was corrupted, because every time they worshiped at Bethel or Dan, they were really worshiping the wrong place. But the Lord says, you multiply your sins against me by your worship. Because you know what? Your heart's not in it. You're just doing it so that people will see. So that people will see. Your heart's not in it. So even in your attempt to worship me, you're sinning against me. You just do it to show off. So that I despise, in chapter 5, he says, I despise your feast. I despise your assemblies. I won't accept your sacrifices. I won't accept your sacrifices. And also they were mixing in idols. They were mixing pagan worship into the worship of God. How corrupt was that? So again, he emphasizes again further on in chapter 6, it was drunkenness and gross immorality. There was an atmosphere of just partying. Everything's great. God's good. Let's have a party. Let's have a party. Sounds like some places I've lived before. And he says, no one grieves. Y'all think everything's great, but you don't grieve that the kingdom split. So the house of Joseph has been split apart. You're not even thinking about that. So notice that man's view of things and God's view of things can be two different ways of looking at the world. They thought everything was good. They thought it was well. They believed they were doing everything right just because they were going through the motions. They thought, we're the people of Israel. We can do whatever we want because God's got a covenant with us, doesn't it? Doesn't he have to bless us? We don't have to obey him. We can do whatever we want. We don't have to worry about treating our fellow man good. Yeah, injustice is everywhere. But why should we worry about that? Things are good. Things are good. I think this is a call for us too, just as one application, to look at our lives. To look at our lives and say, are we really living for the Lord? How are we treating our fellow man? The book of Amos hits it over and over and over again. How are we treating our fellow man? How are we treating the poor? How are we treating the poor? Are we making sure that we deal justly with people and justly with the poor? How do we treat others? What's the penalty? What's the penalty? Briefly, that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It says, the Lord has sworn that he will bring judgment upon you. Death and destruction are going to come. And he says over and over, he says, in that day, in other words, the day of the Lord, echoes of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord's coming, and in that day the Lord has sworn that he's going to bring judgment upon you. And he does bring judgment. Actually, it's interesting that Amos prays that God will put off his judgment. It seems like God does, but in 722, the Assyrians come in. God's judgment comes. But there's hope. But there's hope. There's hope for this. You've seen that diagram a number of times up there. If you haven't, it's like this. It's a timeline. So here, before Christ came, there was what happened in the Old Testament things, and then Christ has come and ushered in a new age, a new time. When Jesus Christ was born, that was an eschatological event. It ushered in the end. The end started, the new age, when Jesus Christ was born in the manger. The new age and the end times began, and one day culminated with Christ coming again. And we call it the already and not yet. So already things have happened in your life. The power of sin's been broken in your life, yes, right? But not completely. But one day, and not yet, it will be. Things have happened in your life. We'll look at them in a minute. But then we have the age to come. But we live here. We're pilgrims. We're pilgrims. We've got a crown. We're already saved. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord, but we're pilgrims who are walking in the midst until the Lord comes again. But when Jesus Christ came, he brought in a new age. Well, look at chapter, look with me at chapter 9. God's going to restore things. He's not abandoning his people. He's not abandoning his people. And the interesting thing is, if you read through all these books, you see two things in the Minor Prophets. God is sovereign and in control. You can't read the Minor Prophets without realizing that God's in absolute control of all the nations, but also that God desires to restore. He doesn't desire to punish. He punishes because he's a just God, he's a holy God, and he must punish. But it's not his heart. His heart is for restoration. He desires his people to repent and to come back to him and be restored. And that's for us too. When you fall into sin, when you fall, when we sin, it's not, we may end up being punished. There may be consequences and results. But what God wants to do with us is to restore us to a place of fellowship with him. That's why he simply says, repent, turn around, get up, and carry on. But he wants to restore. He says, starts out in verse 11, he says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old. Notice he says, I will do it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring about restoration. It's not up to you because you can't do it. You can't do it. You're a sinful nation. You think you're so great, but you're really perverted. You really follow what you can't do, but I can, and I will, and it's my desire to restore you, because God wasn't through with them. Even when they were carried off into captivity, even when they were destroyed, God wasn't through with them or us. He's not through with us yet. So we see the king restored. You know, it was restored partially. Israel was restored as a nation. They came back after the Babylonian captivity. They had a king of sorts, but he wasn't the real king. So the kingdom is restored when Jesus comes. And Jesus is what? He's of the line of David. He's of the line of David. In Matthew, the book of Matthew, he goes to all sorts of points in his genealogy to let us know that not just through Joseph, but through Mary too, Jesus is royalty. He's a king. The book of Matthew is written to Jews. And the writer wants to show that Jesus was a king. So the wise men go to Herod, and who they ask for? Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? So when Jesus comes, he's a king, and the kingdom is restored. The kingdom of God is basically restored, but it's brought into the world. It's ushered in. Then we see the kingdom expanded. The kingdom expanded. So down here is Edom. I mentioned it earlier. The kingdom of Edom. And Edom was always a thorn in the side of Israel. They didn't like them. They were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. They were always a thorn in the side. Yet in this passage here, it says that Edom's going to be brought in. And they must have thought, Edom? What do you mean? Why would God care about those people? Why would God expand the kingdom to them? And if you look in the book of Acts, it's explained a little bit. At the Council of Jerusalem, where Paul and the apostles were debating how the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, James uses these verses to explain that the Gentiles are brought in. James gives us a little commentary on it. He says, and I quote here from the book of Acts, he says, after this I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tent of David. See, same quote. That has fallen, and I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things, will be known from old. He substitutes the word for Edom for mankind. So his point is this: all mankind is saved now. All mankind can be brought in. Wasn't that the purpose of the book of Romans? Didn't we learn that? That salvation was for everyone. It was for the Gentiles, it was for the Jews, it was for everyone. Salvation by grace through faith has come to all mankind. So the kingdom's going to be expanded from just the Jews to the whole world, to all mankind. What does this restoration look like? He tells us in verses 13 and 14. Well, it looks like in these verses that the curse is reversed. We see the curse beginning to be reversed. We see prosperity. He says, you know, in the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that sows seed. It's going to be so much prosperity. The curse, what happened in the book of Genesis? I mean, yeah, in the book of Genesis chapter 3. The curse came into the world. And creation was cursed. And then the nation here in the book of Amos was cursed because they didn't follow the Lord. But we see here it's an evidence of prosperity. It's so prosperous that they can't get the crop in time. That now it's time to plant again. And then they plant and it's getting the crop. We're just having we see the curse reverse of the blessings of God. We see the blessings of God. And what do we see in our lives? Reversal of the curse. The power of sin is broken. Power of sin and death are broken in your lives. We're made members of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is growing and it's moving and it's changing lives. And the separation is over, what? Because God dwells in our hearts. God dwells in your hearts. All the things that happened at the fall, when Jesus comes into the world, he begins to reverse all of those. And then one day for us, one day in eternity, they'll be completely reversed. And we'll be in his presence forever. He says here to Israel that you will feast again. And they did. After the Babylonian captivity, once they were restored, it was fruitful, and they did enjoy temporarily feasting again. Food, they enjoyed the prosperity of being back in the land. And for you and I too, we have a feast prepared for us, don't we? We have a feast prepared for us in Revelation 19. We've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus will celebrate the fulfillment of all that he started, the fulfillment of everything that he planned from eternity past. All that he has done to bring his bride, the church, and that's you and me, into his presence forever. We will celebrate that. And we look forward to it. We anticipate it. And then in verse 15, we didn't read it earlier, it says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. Out of the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Verse 15 tells us that we'll dwell with the Lord forever. He's telling them, you will dwell in the land forever. What land is this? Well, this is covenant language. This is covenant language. It takes us back to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, when he says, I will give your offspring this land. In Exodus 3, when he told Moses, I'll bring the people out of captivity to a land flowing with milk and honey. To a land flowing with milk and honey. So they were given a place, and we have a place. We have a place reserved for us, and we look forward to it. In Exodus 20, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He ends this with those words, says the Lord your God. It's covenant language. It's the same words. He's saying, I am the Lord. I am your God. I will do this. I will restore you. I will finish it. I will make you mine forever and ever. And we anticipate it, and we look forward to it. We look forward to it, that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. So brothers and sisters, we live now. We live in a world of injustice where the righteous suffer. Perhaps some of you have. Perhaps some of you have endured injustice. You've been treated poorly. The righteous suffer and experience injustice, where the poor are oppressed, where immorality runs rampant and money and wealth are seen as the keys to happiness, where peoples of other nations mock God. It just bothers me how other nations and other leaders mock God and get away with it. Where all creation groans, waiting for redemption, as Romans 8 tells us, that creation is even groaning under the effects of sin. But one day Jesus will return and all the injustice will be done away with and everything will be set right and you will be vindicated if you suffered injustice. The unjust will be judged and all be set right as it should be. and we will worship together in the presence of God, and we'll live in harmony. We'll live in harmony and love with one another. There'll be no pain, no suffering, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no weeping. It'll be joy as we're in the presence of the Lord. So that's our hope as we look towards Christmas. Yes, the bad news is, from Amos, you messed up. The good news is, God's going to restore you, and he's going to restore his people. The bad news for us, yep, we messed up. The good news, God is more about restoration than judgment, and he has restored you to a relationship with him. And right now, it's just a down payment. The Holy Spirit's here is a down payment for what will come to us. Amos begins with these words, "The Lord roars from Zion." And Revelation tells us that the lion is also the Lion of Judah, who came, who gave himself for us, and who defeated all of our foes. Let's pray. Father, Christmas is a time of hope and anticipation. We hope, O Lord, because we know what is true. We know what is true, that you have come, that you came to earth, and you gave yourself for us, and you inaugurated a new age that we are part of. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and we anticipate, we look forward to the day when we will be with you. The day we will be with you forever. Amen.
Let's stand and sing "Look to the Skies."